For a little time now, I've been contemplating heading into a book of the Bible that, for many people, it is almost a frightening experience to go to, a place where they think, I just will never get it, I don't understand it, and that's the book of Revelation. And so today we're going to begin a series of at least looking at the seven churches of Revelation. The seven churches of Revelation are fascinating because they really give us an understanding of what God sees in the church as being things that he wants and things that he does not want. And so I love you if you have your Bibles with you this morning. If not, we have it on the screen here. Let us read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. All right, follow along as I read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And here's the line I love. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, the seven churches of Revelation are churches that are real churches. Let's see if I can do it. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. Come on, help me. No, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. ESP, TSPL. That's how you do it. Whatever, but you want to remember them. Each one of those churches is a real church and has something to teach us about our lives in Christ, especially as the corporate body of Christ. Anybody here ever watched that show where they did the Extreme Home Makeovers? Remember that show? Ty Pennington. We loved that show. Kathy and I enjoyed it so much. We loved it because it was a show about taking and helping and transforming the lives of some families that had just gotten to a rough place. And their homes were either in such terrible state that they had to tear them down, or such terrible state that they needed a complete makeover on those homes. And Ty would come in with his whole entire team and make over that house. And sometimes, as I said, it was destroy the old one because there was nothing there to build on and just build a new one. And then the big thing was the reveal. The reveal. That was exciting. And so they'd have all these people around, because Ty didn't do it on his own. He had all kinds of people help, contractors, tradesmen, specialty workers, and all the community that knew that family or knew of that family would come around, and in a little less than, you know, maybe a week or two at the most, they'd transform that house. Those people were taken away to give them a holiday. They'd come back, and they wouldn't let them see the house. They'd actually put a big bus in front of them. They'd get them right in front of that bus so they couldn't see the house. And then what did they say when they were about to show them the house? Yeah, you all know that show. You're not fooling me. I know you all know it. Move that bus. And as that bus was moved away, that family that was gathered together would see this brand spanking new home. And they were absolutely shocked. Some of them couldn't stand up. They were so overjoyed. And they would run around and scream and just shout for joy. And they'd then get permission from Ty, who would say, "You want to go see your new house?" And off they'd go. And they'd see that new house. That's an exciting, exciting moment. Well, Revelation is a time of great excitement. It is a time, as you get into it, where you can be fearful, because it is a book that has a lot of things in it that are very challenging for us to understand. By the way, the book of Revelation is not in there by accident at the end of the Bible, at the end of the New Testament. It really does gather together all the themes that have been running through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, gathering them together and bringing them into focus. Revelation really is the consummation of the book of Genesis, the beginnings of all this. Genesis, we see things like the sun and the moon appear. In Revelation, we see there's no more need for the sun and the moon, because Christ is the light of the new heaven. In Genesis, there is a garden. In Revelation, there is a holy city. Always what the garden was intended to be. In Genesis, we see the beginning of sin. In Revelation, we see that sin is done away with. In Genesis, you see the beginning of the judgments of God upon man. In Revelation, you see the end of the judgments and no more sin. Revelation, this book, and by the way, it is not Revelations, it is Revelation. It is the Revelation. More accurately than stating that it's an important book, it is an absolutely critical book, I believe, for all believers to have read and understood and catch a glimpse of what it's all about. I love what Dr. Earl Palmer says. He says, "Revelation is hard to understand, but it is impossible to forget." Impossible to forget. When you get into Revelation and you see these images and these symbols and you go, wow, you cannot forget their sight. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the first 8 verses, that opening, that prologue to the rest of the book. And as we get through it, we'll get into chapter 3 and those seven churches, and eventually we'll move into the wonderful, mysterious, symbolic section of chapter 4 through the end of the book. But for this time, for the next few weeks, Revelation 1 through chapter 3. So you have your Bibles open. We're going to look at verses here. Very important that we understand. Because it begins, when we look at this, it says, the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That Greek word is translated into English as apocalypse. Now, apocalypse in our time has been a word that sounds very awful. It's bad. You know, when a tornado comes through or some devastation happened, it's an apocalyptic event. But really, this apocalypse is defined as an unveiling, a revealing, a taking away that which was once obscure. And we see here that God is revealing something that we once didn't quite see clearly. An apocalypse has to do with mysteries. Things that were once concealed, now revealed. Mysteries made clear. Mysteries of evil unveiled. Answering questions like, why is it present on earth? Why is it so persistent? What is the ultimate end of evil? You know, somebody asked me the other day, why do bad things happen to good people? Because evil is on this planet. It reveals mystery of godliness. It makes this clear. How can one live a godly, righteous life in the midst of such a broken and evil world? You know what? You can live a godly, righteous life. It's absolutely possible if you know Christ. But ultimately, when we come into the book of Revelation, what we do see, that it is a revealer of the one who is doing the revealing. This book, if you want to get to know Jesus Christ as King and ruler of your life, this is where you see him as clearly as you'll ever see him. See, the revelation of Christ in this book called Revelation is less about the future, which people think it's all about the future. It is far more than that. It is about the one who holds and shapes the future. We want to know him. So we find out that the revelation is so critical, so important to our lives. And it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. You know, I love the Greek because in the Greek language it is so clear and so colorful. This word show, or some of you might have it in your NIV version, made it known, is the English word that we use to say signified. Something that is signified. And I like how somebody sort of played on that word. He said it is signified. Signified. In other words, the revelation is made clear by symbols and signs. Christ symbolized it to his servant John. And do you know what? Symbols are important. Symbols are used when maybe even a picture isn't as clear as you want it to be. When things are just plain perplexing and are difficult to understand. Years ago, a preacher was trying to explain this, and it was in the time when the telegraph was in use. Do you remember what the telegraph was? Telegraph, of course, for some of you who are really young, and that's not very many of us in this room, I got to tell you, I'm looking up. It was a wire strung from city to city, as if one line was strung from Toronto here to Halifax. And he said, it's like as if that line was like a dog, a giant dog. And the tail is in Toronto and the head is in Halifax. And if you stepped on the tail of the dog, it would bark in Halifax. And that's how we explain to children what a telegraph was. And that's a symbol. And that's what God does in this book. He uses those kinds of symbols and signs to help us understand. These signs and symbols were clearly understood by the people who were receiving this book for the first time, and it was not a difficult thing for them, because most of the signs, vast majority of the signs and symbols used in Revelation have been used over and over again throughout the Old Testament and New Testament and other areas. So it's not something that was new and difficult to understand. They're given to us before. I want to let you know, though, it will be very difficult. If you are not a Bible reader, if you haven't read much of the Bible, Old or New Testament, apart from Revelation, you will find this very difficult. If you're not born again, you will find it near to impossible, because when you come to know Christ as your Savior and God dwells within you, he opens your mind, opens your heart to understand. But if you haven't read the rest of the scriptures, you will find it difficult. So I encourage you not only to read this book, to make sure that you are systematically reading through your Old Testament and your New Testament. So we find out it is shown to us, it's signified to the servants, to those people that receive this. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. This book was not authored by John. You might have it in your Bibles. It says the revelation to John. So it's very clear. It is something that was given to the author, John, the writer, the human. That feels better. God the Father is the ultimate writer. And by the way, as it explains to us here in this first couple verses, that God the Father is the writer. God the Father is the writer of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the Father. It is given through men who are led along by the Spirit, moved along by the Spirit of God, like wind in a sail of a sailboat. And using their own personalities, God allows them to use their own personality. They pen the very words of God's heart to mankind. But it was revealed to Jesus by God first. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24:36, it says, "But concerning that day and hour. No one knows, not even angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I find it fascinating that people struggle with the fact that there's equality amongst individuals, amongst men and women, amongst people in church, but struggle with, you know, different roles that look like one role is higher above another. And sometimes even in the household, that the fact that the husband and wife are equal in every way before God, but God has called the husband to be the spiritual leader of the home. That does not mean inequality. That is only talking about role responsibility. And man, I want you to know this. God expects you to lead your home in a manner that exemplifies Christ's love for the church. So if you do that, you will bless the Lord and bless your wife and bless your family. And here the example is even so much so that even Christ, God himself, left it in his Father's hands to say, I don't need to have everything at my fingertips. I trust the Heavenly Father. His role is to know the time and the place for all of this to happen. He's a prime example of what it means to be equal, but to allow the Father to take the lead role. So he says, the revelation of God, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Jesus put himself under the rule of God. So it came from God to Jesus Christ, to an angel, to John, and then to the seven churches. And here's something I love in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed, and I emphasize that, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I love blessings. I love the promise of blessings. My birthday is July 1st, and I love the fact that the whole country blesses me with fireworks. Don't you enjoy it? So when you see those fireworks, just say, hey, bless Alan. Just remember to pray for me. But more than that, my family blesses me, not only on my birthdays and on special days, but every day my family blesses me. And God loves to bless his family. And he's given us something very special here. You don't see this kind of thing in any other book of the Bible where he says you will be blessed if you read it publicly, if you keep it and do it in such a clear fashion. He says you will be blessed. And as a matter of fact, the word that he uses for bless here is different than the typical word. Barak is a Hebrew word that is blessing, and it usually means to bow down. But here the word is Esher, and Esher means to guide. So if we hear this correctly, what he's saying is you will be blessed as we pay attention to the book of Revelation. You will be blessed when you keep it. You will be guided through the morass of ideas and philosophies and struggles of life. As you read this book, you know it and you do it. That's the blessing of the book of Revelation. It says, we will find the right pathway. Isn't it challenging? Do you have people coming to you often or at all saying, man, I wish I could find my way? They're struggling in life. They're dealing with tough things and they're looking for advice. And you could just tell them, you want to be blessed? Know God's word. That word will guide you. And Revelation for the believer is a guiding factor, a guiding light in our lives. And then it talks about the writer. So we're getting this introduction together. Who wrote this book? Who actually penned it? The man John. We all know John. We love John, don't we? One of those three very special disciples. The disciple who was the brother of James, who penned the book of James. The disciple who became the apostle. The disciple that Jesus called his beloved. He's the one who was the brother of James. They called the sons of thunder. The children of thunder. Connor and Cassidy. I wonder if that'll be the... Or Cassidy will sort of even out Connor a little bit, I think. But we want Connor to be Connor, though. They were well known, and God... Jesus loved them. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we see life received. That's where we find out about how we can have new life in Christ. And then John wrote three epistles, the first, second, and third epistle of John to the churches. And there we see about life revealed. How do we live out this life that we have now in Christ? And then finally, we see this revelation where John writes about a life rewarded. And when we look through the revelation, we can see what it means that one day we will stand before God. And I hope as we stand before Him, recognizing well in advance, recognizing today that we will stand before Him and He will ask us, He will deal with us and help us to make account for how we lived our lives. And I hope and I pray that each one of us here, myself included, hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's John, the one who wrote this book as he was exiled to an island, and he wrote it for people who were under great persecution. This is written about 60 years after the death of Christ. And the church is now under great opposition. It had been growing and growing, and the emperor Domitian was now in his place, and he was a terrible emperor, and he had sent John away to this island, hoping to silence him. All he did was give him peace and quiet to allow him to hear God, to pen this most amazing book. And it didn't stop it from staying on that island. It traveled throughout the world. And here we are today, 2,000 plus years later, and we're hearing the words that were attempted to be stopped and stifled by an evil emperor. And these words are words of blessing to those who read it and hear it. And he says in verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." He's talking about the great I Am of Exodus 3. And Dave gave us a wonderful devotional about this great I Am. Basically, what we find here is the fact that He is the eternal existing one. We don't have to worry about our God ever going away. He always was, He always is, and He was always will be. And He says in verse 4 as well, "From the seven spirits who are before His throne." Again, a little bit of a symbolism. Those seven spirits are speaking of the Holy Spirit. And it's giving us the first of seven. By the way, the number seven in the book of Revelation is critical. It's strewn throughout the book. The number seven is a symbol of completeness, of plentitude, of perfection. And He's talking about the Spirit of God who is perfect and the fullness of that Spirit of God. Even Isaiah speaks and prophesies of the Spirit of God, where he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It's talking about God, the Spirit. So this coming from the triune God to our hearts. And then he says it comes from Jesus Christ. And here's where it gets very specific. And I think as we look at this today, we can take this away and be encouraged. It says, from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central figure, as I said, of the entire book of Revelation. And he's introduced to us in a threefold manner. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "The faithful witness." Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So we're introduced to who he is, the faithful witness. What he says is true. Isn't that important? Have you ever come across people who tell you things, say they're going to do something, say something is true and it isn't? I can tell you that Jesus Christ is exactly who he is, has done exactly what he promised, and he will do exactly what he has told us he will do. We live in a confusing world which are bombarded by conflicting philosophies and antagonistic core values to what we believe as Christians. But Jesus is a faithful and true witness. He will come back, and what he says will stand. And we can live based on knowing that he is the faithful witness. We can live out our values, Christ's values, even though the world doesn't hold to theirs. He's not only the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead. And we looked at this at Easter, verse 5 again, referring to his resurrection. He's the first one to rise in glory from having once been dead. All others who have been raised from the dead. For example, Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ himself. Lazarus returned to the grave. But Jesus was the first one who was raised and was glorified. And it is that glorified life which he gives to those who put their faith and trust in him. Even if we die, this body dies out, we will, as believers, followers of Jesus, be raised to a glorious and eternal life, just like Christ. And not only is the firstborn from the dead, he's the ruler of the kings on the earth. I think this should be absolutely encouraging to you. He's the ruler of the kings on the earth. We've got a lot of people who think they're pretty good. They're pretty big. Some of them are actually kings. They're people who rule nations. Far too many rule them as dictators. Rule them with iron fists. Hurt their people. Do not rule with loving hearts. Do not rule recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the ruler. So we're introduced to who he is. We're also introduced to what he does. Think about not what who Jesus is, but what does he do? Verse 5, it tells us that we're introduced to the one Jesus who loves us. Isn't that exciting to know? That's in the present tense. It's not like he loved us and now he's done with us. He loves us. And of course, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That was a point at which, from the very beginning of time, even in Genesis 3, we see that God had a plan and he loved us so much that when we sinned, he was making a way for that love to reach us and to heal us. Jesus loves us right now. I remember reading a story many years ago about the pastor, the rector of an Episcopalian church in England. He was a student at Cambridge before he became a pastor. And as a student, Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, and I don't know if many of you know, Moody was a tremendous witness of God. Moody was the forerunner of guys like Billy Graham. Moody preached the word. He was going to visit the Cambridge, where this and many other students were, of course. But Moody was a country boy. He spoke like a country boy, and he was just a simple yet godly man. And this group of students, including this pastor, had determined that it was an affront to the great school of Cambridge to have a country boy come and preach in their school. And they were determined to disrupt them. So they came the night that he was going to preach. They sat in the front row. And I'm so glad that you guys don't do this to me. But they determined that they're going to disrupt the meeting. Because he was a country boy, he shouldn't be in this hallowed halls of education, higher, and they thought was the highest of halls of education. So Moody, just before he stepped up to the platform, had an organist who played and sang and wrote many wonderful hymns, Ira Sankey. Prepare the hearts of the people, just like our worship team this morning prepared our hearts. And as he prepared their hearts in song, then Moody stepped up to the platform. And he said this, and he looked right at the front row, and he said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you." Well, that, for some of you who are just learning English, is bad English. Gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you. Had a little southern accent too. And he said it again. And as he said it again, those boys in that front row, ready to disrupt the meeting, quieted down. And they listened to the entire message. And at the end of the message, as he spoke one thing and one thing only, he spoke of the love of Jesus Christ for a lost and dying world. He reminded them again at the end of that message, "Gentlemen, don't ever think that God don't love you." And those boys, and especially this pastor, gave their heart to Christ because they were overwhelmed with the love of God to him who loves us. That's the message that's coming out of the book of Revelation. Who is Jesus? What does he do? He loves us. Not only does he love us, he's freed us. I don't think the world understands it. I'm positive the world doesn't understand it. But if you know Jesus personally, you understand very clearly now that there was a time that you were in bondage, a bondage to sin. Your life was bound. You were not free. You were a slave to sin. And it tells us here that God loves us so much that he sent his son to free us from the bonds of sin. Jesus did that for us. He freed us from our selfish attitudes, from our hot tempers, from our lustful passions, from our angry, self-centered talk. And we may still be dealing with that. That's the old man. But it's because of his freeing us that we can be freed from that totally and forever. And how did he do it? Look at your Bibles, verse 5 again. He did it by his blood. He didn't do it because he's just a good man. He did it because he was God who came to earth and had the only remedy to pay for the price of my sin. And that price was substitutionary atonement. That was his blood being paid for my sin. I couldn't pay that price. He did it. And he did it for each one of us here today. Have you put your faith and trust in the blood of Christ paying for your sin? And thirdly, the last thing he did that is explained here. He made us a kingdom, priests. One thing I love to preach on someday is the fact that all believers belong to the kingdom, and we are a kingdom of believers. We are the priesthood of the believer. He has given each one of us the job of being priests. Do you know what a priest does? A priest should do this. The Old Testament exemplifies it. Should represent God, be the image bearer of God. Not only that, should be the healing representative of God. There is a healing and broken world out there that needs to have hope. They need to know that they can be healed. They don't know what's going on, but they know something's not right. And we, as the priests of God, get to go out in this world and represent him and bring healing through the blood of Christ to that world. Lastly, it says, behold, and here's what's exciting. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, verse 7. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Jesus is coming back. Amen. He's coming back. It could be today. Don't get fooled into thinking it's next day or another day or down when I'm nice and old and I've seen all my grandchildren and I've seen my kids raised. It could be today. Are you ready today? The only way we can be ready today is if Jesus is your Savior. You've let him take your sin and pay the price for it. Today is the day of your salvation. Free and available. How do you do that? How do you come to faith in Christ? You know a lot, because a lot of people are missing having that real vital relationship with Christ by about 18 inches, they say. It's the average distance from the brain to the heart. Means you can be lost forever. You can stand before God one day and he will look at you and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked servant. Because all you knew about him was here. You knew head knowledge. But there's an eternity of difference if you translate what you know about Christ into your heart, where you say, I trust him and him alone. I believe Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He alone is my Savior. And then I love that last verse. There's so much more. I am giving you a skim job here, folks. Read this again. Just percolate on it. Know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He actually, in my books, it's like he signs this book with the signature of God alone. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. I want to tell you, Jesus is worth shouting about. Jesus is worth living your life for. I could tell you all kinds of things about Jesus. But Jason is ready to hit a button for me. Somebody else is going to do it just a little bit better for me this morning and for us. Just minimize that, Jason, and hit that. Nice and loud. Pick it up, Jason. Give us it all. Louder. Anybody say amen yet? Today, as this gentleman has shared, he is indescribable. He is above all. And we praise you for our Lord and King Jesus. We ask today that you would bless us as we leave this place. And as we sing this last worship song, we pray that our hearts are open to make him King of our lives. And so we thank you that we can worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.